Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the last lesson in this series on Reformation Overview. And it is lesson 21, and no Reformation Overview would really be complete without touching upon the person of John Calvin and his influences over and about the Reformation. Through a series of providences, God guided the little town of Geneva onto the scene of the Reformation to house one of the most influential theologians in the history of Christendom, John Calvin. There were a number of social, economic, political, and religious matters that pressed the city to reform, and Calvin was involved in each area of this reform. Adult literacy was common, and Calvin's pen reached across this socio-economic barrier to affect all classes with sound teaching, especially through a renewed academic interest in the teachings of Augustine. This trend of learning was already in motion before Calvin was ever born, and the ripe time of his commencement in ministry was providential as well. This new literacy began to overrun the priestly ignorance of those who obtained the position of priest, but were not formally trained as well. Though Calvin was not the most extroverted of people, the force of his theological and pastoral writing and preaching overthrew his demure countenance. Calvin's educational life commenced in his tenure at the University of Paris. He attended the Collège de la Marche at the age of 14, then moved to the Collège de Montaigu, though some historical evidence is lacking to piece together exactly how these educational movements shifted, or if there is insufficient evidence to make the case that he ever attended Montaigu in the first place. It seems a summary of his stay in Paris may be said to, first, have taught Latin grammar for a time, then, two, he may have been formally affiliated with the Collège de Montaigu, and, three, he studied arts and philosophy there. It is sure that Calvin's father initially wanted him to study theology in Paris, but then moved him to study law instead for future financial reasons. He was influenced greatly with Aristotelian philosophy here, something he would carry with him into his theological formulations seen in his commentary of Seneca's De Clementia and in his Institutes, as well as being introduced in the school of Augustine's thought, which later carried over into the Institutes. There is overall an uncertainty as to the exact nature of Calvin's sojourn in Paris, though through his writings and through the accounts of his life, especially of Beza's account, traces can be found to piece together a possible coherent life of Calvin during this period. Calvin left Paris sometime in the 1520s with his degree in the arts in order to start his work at the University of Orleans in law, where he came face to face with an aspect of humanism that would shape his thinking for the rest of his life. The University of Orleans was not a collegiate university and only had a course of study surrounding law, with a stress upon civil law, which had undergone radical revisions in the 16th century France under the writings of men like Guillaume Bude. The humanism encountered here was not that of the 21st century man is the measure of all things without God concept. Rather, it was how ideas are obtained and expressed, with an emphasis on going back to the sources or ad fontes concerning the meaning of a given thing. For instance, Erasmus, in his Enchiridion, said that the church ought to go back to the scriptures and the early fathers in order to reform itself, in other words, back to the sources. It was not, however, the intention for Calvin at this time to go back to commentaries or the Latin texts of the Bible, but the original sources, the Greek and Hebrew text. Calvin's first formulations from these influences would demonstrate themselves after he had graduated Orleans in 1531, and then dedicated 2 years of his life to researching and writing his commentary of Seneca's De Clementia. Calvin moved from humanist to reformer by a sudden conversion, a subita conversione, as Calvin calls it. It was both revelatory for him, as with the manner in which he parallels his conversion with the Apostle Paul's in many ways, and enigmatic for any researcher of his life, since little is given on that subject even in his own writings. He left Paris after another stay for a time, went to Noyon, and then quit Noyon for Basel, thinking it wise to leave France for a time due to the tumultuous air surrounding the Reformation that was underway through other reformers. Here, in his hermit-style retreat in Switzerland, he penned his first edition of the Institutes for French Evangelicals. After this, he was forced to move back to France for a time in order to settle family affairs. He then decided to set out for Strasbourg, but on the road, at that time, he was hindered, and he stopped over in the little city of Geneva to stay the night. Reformation at this time in history was a city phenomena. First, there was a sense of community in a given geographical area. Second, economic and social struggles saw victory in partaking in the freedom of the Reformation, purported by Thomas Brady's analysis of Strasbourg. And thirdly, urban communities centered upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There was a pressure to have a social change due to the circumstances of the time. It was not as though the Hollywood version of the stalwart reformer who stormed the city for the cause of the Reformation had historical truth to it. Political, economic, social, and military considerations were the cause of many of the Swiss cantons to begin to embrace the symbiotic relationship of city and reformer. In like manner, Geneva, for instance, would have such a relationship with Calvin as the magistrate and council would move ahead for the good of the political-religious state under the guidance of Calvin's theological socio-economic writings and council. And Geneva was primed and ready for this kind of relationship based on the history of a Swiss confederacy coming to light over the last 60 years before Calvin ever arrived, and that adopting many of the same Reformation principle other Swiss cantons had already implemented. Farel, the city's former reformer, cornered Calvin on his stay and convinced him to remain and continue the work. Unfortunately, his first tenure there did not go well, and in 1538 he was exiled, along with Farel and Carault, due to a practical difference in implementing the Lord's Supper to wayward and unruly members of the city, though the council insisted that they do it. Calvin actually spent 3 years in exile, where he wrote a new version of the Institutes, as well as a tract against the Catholics for intruding into Geneva in his absence, in his reply to Sadoleto. In 1541, he returned reluctantly, again by Farel's pressure to continue what God had started through him. Calvin, upon return to Geneva after his Strasbourg exile, formulated a church-state relationship with the magistrate of the synody, or the Senate, much like the Greco-Roman city-state. The Institutes remain his theological powerhouse of reform, but his ecclesiastical ordinances, written in 1541 for the express purpose of structuring discipline and orderliness in Geneva, was the backbone of his ecclesiastical organization. This consistory was created in order to police religious orthodoxy. Such trials as the Servetus affair demonstrated the civil religious power of the consistory when they burned him at the stake for heresy, and this has certainly colored Calvin's posthumous character for the last 450 years. However, as other countries and cantons had acted in this manner with heretics, so the Genevan Council felt obligated to uphold the same religious convictions with Servetus. Yet, Calvin's role in all this was more akin to a technical advisor or expert witness rather than the prosecutor that was left in the hands of Geneva's civil authorities. In other words, Calvin was not the one who burned Servetus at the stake. The Geneva civil authority did that in attempting to uphold the same kind of police state as the other cantons. Though this mark upon the Reformation stands in the sight of its critics, Calvin can be said to be exceedingly successful in his subsequent work during his time in Geneva, over the paralleled work of Vadian in the city of St. Gallen, who had a different idea of Reformation, though similar circumstances as Calvin. The Reformation was primarily the work of God through the Word of God. This idea was Calvin's maximum success. though he wrestled with the theological idea of accommodation, in other words, that God accommodates ideas to us as the Word of God in order to allow finite creatures to understand an infinite deity of incomprehensible dimensions, he concluded that God knows his audience, and thus adjusts his language accordingly for such an audience to apprehend, not comprehend, the truths about him. Calvin used three aspects of God as Father, Teacher, and Judge to communicate to us his divine person. As a result, Calvin published many works attempting to help the people of God understand theology, especially in the French tongue, in which he published his Institutes in 1541, eclipsing the work of Luther, Melanchthon, and Zwingli as the document of the Protestant Reformation. Concerning the message of Calvin's Christianity found in the Institute, one does not find a basic central core doctrine from which all others emerge. Calvin's main doctrine is not predestination, for instance. Rather, Calvin's Institute demonstrate a cogency about biblical doctrine as a whole and the Bible as a whole affecting the Christian's view of Jesus Christ and every doctrine connected to Christ. Christ, then, should be said to be the center of Calvin's thought, but many doctrines surround him as the central figure of God's redemptive history. Book 1 demonstrates the idea of how human beings can know anything about God. Book 2 demonstrates how human beings know God surrounding the person and Redeemer Jesus Christ. Book 3 demonstrates how human beings obtain favor, blessing, grace, benefits, and effects of grace through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Book 4 centers around the remaining theological issues of the Church itself and the outward means by which the Church is called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Though Calvin did not return to France, he did affect the country for the Reformation in a variety of ways. Calvin, along with the city of Bern, attempted to press French diplomats to remove persecution of evangelicals. Geneva subsequently became a haven for over 6,000 refugees from France to the single city of Geneva itself. Certainly Calvin's influence over the entire country remained primarily within the writings he published in French, affecting a number of socio-levels from 1540 to 1545. Geneva even supplied pastors to needful French pastorates, and by 1562, Calvinism was a dominant force throughout Protestant France. Calvin became ill in 1564 with migraines, gout, pulmonary tuberculosis, intestinal parasites, thrombosed hemorrhoids, and irritated bowel syndrome. He died on Friday, April 28, 1564. However, though Calvin was dead, his influence lived on. By 1575, Calvinism was established as an international religion. Though Luther affected the Reformation at its start, Calvin continued to hold the torch for years afterward, primarily through his institutes. Geneva itself became internationally known, especially in light of its academic standing based on Calvin's work previously accomplished there. Here, then, we find Calvinism coming to light, a term that was first used by Joachim Westphal to refer primarily to the sacramental views of difference between the Reformed and the Lutheran, and culminating a great appeal through the systematization of the biblical record, and defended itself well against Roman Catholicism, the premier theological force against Protestantism of the day. Calvin's influence became more recognized by the institutes around his doctrine of salvation, seen in both election and the doctrines of grace, otherwise formulated by the Synod of Dordrecht in the acronym TULIP. Dort itself convened from 1618 to 1619 against Remonstrant influences built upon Romish doctrines and popularized by Jacobus Harmansoon, or otherwise known as James Arminius. Since Calvinism was a thoroughly biblical attempt to explain the Bible, it is impossible that I should neglect its effect in a global scope. It affects people in practical situations to minister the Word of God in a way that helps those struggling see Christ more clearly and His will for their life. interesting enough, Calvinism also affected the merchant trade in its capitalistic endeavors, though Calvin did not necessarily like capitalism. There was a struggle in Geneva around the effect of Calvinism on capitalism that parleyed between tradition and progress. Though various parties desired their own course of action based on class and status, there was a growing need to create independent sources of capital and a need to maintain political independence in the city. Calvinism, then, harnessed industry, though Calvin did not develop a kind of economic theory. Later, during the 17th century, Calvinism and capitalism were virtually coextensive. Weber maintains that this was due to the Calvinistic doctrine of calling, not effectual calling, but a vocation. In other words, what would a Christian do in God's calling for his life? This idea was placed in a more concrete position through federal theology, which emphasized not only the salvation of the individual through grace in Christ, but also what that individual would do in laboring before God and under God in the world. Calvinism has had a profound effect on the nations of the West, especially on culture. Three particular aspects stand out. One, the international character of the movement affecting religious, economic, and political issues in those countries. Two, the world-affirming character of Calvin's theology, especially as developed later by the Puritans. And three, even in the midst of its dematerialization amid secular culture, its residue remained to influence secular society. Even American religious communities, as they came over from both Dutch and English countries, settled in America to create godly commonwealths under a covenant with God. Thus, since Calvinism touches upon every sphere of society, to study the movement is not to lean upon its historical past, but to study current political, social, and religious events, and further observe its impact on culture throughout the world. Moving now to a more historically based overview of Calvin, I'd like to talk a little bit just basically about his life, what he wrote and what he did, covering a little bit of some of the same information that I just talked about in the last 15 minutes or so, but placing it more in a historical context rather than a critical context. Again, Calvin was born at Noyon in Picardy, France on July 10, 1509. His father was secretary to the bishop who desired to see his son study theology, but later, due to a rift that formed between him and the Catholic Church, decided it would be more beneficial and lucrative for him to study law. Now, he was trained and brought up in the medieval scholastic tradition. He studied under Pierre de Lestoyer at Orleans and fell under the spell of humanism that was sweeping the university scene. During this time, we find his first work in April 1532, a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. His life became one of turmoil in Paris, and he fled to Angoulême, where there would be a sudden conversion to Christianity, which he refers to in his commentary on the Psalms, possibly during his time of respite. Such a change may have taken place in the year 1534, where Calvin returned to Noyon to resign his benefices he made with the Catholic Church just a year previously. In any case, it was the recaptured Word of God through the preaching and teaching of the Reformation, through its scholastic humanistic tradition, that moved Calvin to heed Christ's voice. Paris, Poitiers, Orleans, Strasbourg, Basel, and Italy are the main points in Calvin's life during 1534 and 1536. At Orleans, he writes his Psychopanikia, a book against the Anabaptist teaching of soul sleep. It was later printed in 1542. In a short stay at Basel, there he worked on his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was later published in 1536. After the death of his father, he traveled from Italy back through France to tie up the loose ends of his father's estate. There he met Guillaume Farel, who was preaching in Geneva and bringing about Reformation. Farel convinced Calvin, through threatenings, that God desired to use him in Geneva to bring about full Reformation. Calvin conceded, stricken with terror at such threatenings. He was first to be a preacher in Geneva, but then after his talents were known, he was pressed to become the pastor of their city congregation. He preached regularly, which brought him into the thrall of reform and the movement of the Reformation immediately in Geneva and later globally as a theological reformer. Unfortunately, Calvin's disciplinary measures were too much for the Genevan Council, and in his refusal to distribute the Lord's Supper to wayward church members, the Genevan Council ejected him from the city along with Farel and Carrault. Calvin then went into exile in 1538 until 1541 in the city of Strasbourg. There he enlarged the second edition of the Institutes, and he wrote a short treatise on the Lord's Supper. Later, in opposition to the advancements of the Roman Church towards Geneva in his absence, he wrote a reply to Sadoleto that seemed to demonstrate that though the city had expelled him, he still cared for his former flock. Geneva, in turn, called him back, realizing their error. Calvin loathed returning, enjoying the respite in Strasbourg. However, on September 13, 1541, Calvin again resumed his preaching and teaching in Geneva in obedience to God. Again, Farel pressed him and threatened him that he should continue the work of Reformation. When Calvin returned to Geneva, his desire was to change the city and church into a Christian commonwealth. He concentrated on producing the ecclesiastical ordinances in 1541, outlining what needed to be accomplished. He also produced the Catechism of the Church of Geneva, and in 1542 he issued his form of ecclesiastical prayers and hymns. Not only did he take on the role of both theologian and pastor of the city, but he also became involved with political and civil affairs. Being part of civil affairs was necessary, but Calvin was not fond of it, believing this would harm his usefulness as a minister of the gospel. Yet, his ability as a churchman or pastor over the city remained forefront in his attempts at ecclesiastical discipline on wayward residents. He believed social activity could be strengthened by discipline enacted by the church for the good of the whole people. Along with discipline went the administration of the sacraments that he felt would strengthen his Christian commonwealth. He desired everyone in the city to conform to the gospel and its standards, and partake of the supper in order to knit closely together a community fervent for the Lord. However, Calvin desired to guard against the sanctity of the sacrament, and he set up the Genevan court to make judgments on matters of church discipline. This consistory was made up of pastors and elders nominated by the council to watch over the life of the people, as well as having the magistrate deal with matters needing disciplinary action. Calvin's success in Geneva gave him the prime opportunity to become another Luther for the Reformation. He saw that the same struggles Geneva was going through at this time were identical with other areas of the European Reformation. He made his influence at large more helpful. His greatest influence was his Institutes, which at this time had gone through three major revisions. In other immediate ways, he proved to be an example to the neighboring cities, cantons, and countries through his disciplinary measures, though some were undecided as to whether he was being trivial in the matters taken up or simply thorough in his attempt at reform. When Farel had arrived in Geneva, the city was a place of debauchery. However, through Farel's first reforms, the civil magistrate, under his direction, enacted many disciplinary actions. It would be incorrect to think that Calvin began such actions when he arrived. He simply structured it. His goal was civil and social discipline through sanctification of the individual person. Calvin struggled with various religious groups or factions that arose during his tenure there. First were the Libertines, who desired to overthrow Calvin's disciplinary measures and were mostly made up of the upper class and aristocratic families in Geneva. He fought with them in their political coups in conjunction with the Genevan Council, who did side with Calvin on determining decisive judgments against the cause of the Libertines and sentencing some of their key leaders to public discipline. After Calvin's victory with Berthelier in 1553, Geneva turned towards Reformation with full force, and from that moment began to make universal history. Since Calvin was becoming a national and international figure in the history of the Reformation, and his action in Geneva had become climbing to public foresight, so did the rumors and slanders against him. Though Calvin received slander from many sides, there are three which are most important: Castellio, Bolsec, and Servetus. First, Sebastian Castellio was a former boarder of Calvin's home, but Calvin felt he insulted him and asked him to leave. In 1541, Farrell asked Castellio to become headmaster of the convent of Rive. Calvin preferred courtier, but Castellio stayed on as a headmaster due to Farrell's influence. After some bitter discourses, Castellio felt he should leave Geneva. After he gained knowledge of the burning of Servetus, Castellio wrote against Calvin bitterly, as well as attacking his doctrine of predestination on two different occasions. He spent his time lecturing here and there, but ultimately died of starvation. Secondly, with Jerome Bolsec, Calvin's involvement with him was of a different sort. He was at one time a Carmelite monk and had been converted to the Reformed faith. He practiced medicine in Geneva and admired Calvin except on the doctrine of predestination. He burst out one day against Calvin during a church service while another preacher was preaching on the topic. Not only did he attack the doctrine, but also Calvin's integrity, as Castellio did. Calvin arrived unexpectedly at the church while Bolsec was venting his anger and answered every one of his objections faithfully from the Bible. Bolsec was then banished from Geneva, and Calvin desired he be banished from the Swiss cantons altogether, but neighboring cantons were not as rigid. Bolsec, though, demonstrated his troublesome character in other places, and Byrne even cast him out as well. After Calvin's death, Bolsec published The Life of Calvin, filled with bitterness and slander, something the Roman Church enjoyed seeing and took advantage in discrediting Calvin as they were able. Thirdly, Michael Servetus is another grim story altogether, and a blot in certain respects on the Reformation. He was accused of terrible blasphemies against the Trinity, and rightly so. Subsequently, he was captured by the Roman Church, and he was sentenced to be executed. Amazingly, he escaped and fled to Geneva, where he thought he would be treated better. He was arrested, a hearing was held against him, and he was found guilty. Calvin desired to expose Servetus for his hidden past and present theological blasphemies. The magistrate condemned him to death, and Calvin consented to the magistrate, though he opted that Servetus be beheaded mercifully. His desire was overturned by the council, and instead, Servetus was burned. After the execution, Calvin received universal approval from all over the world for these actions, even for the burning. However, since Calvin and Beza attempted to justify the actions over and over, people began to be suspicious as to whether this course of action was correct. Calvin also involved himself in the merchant trade and the economics of Geneva. Trade had begun being filled with wickedness and deception for profit, and Calvin saw the possibility of turning it into a city with industry of hard work and honest gain. He explained the proper use of economics in usury, in its biblical usage, in comparison to its 16th century use as well. There should be the mutual communication of gifts to the body, and so all should live in accord with honest work for one another and the good of society. The rich should care for the poor, and the poor should have no ill feelings in relying on monetary help from the rich, those whom God has blessed with his goods to distribute charitably. However, it was not that the rich should share so much with the poor as to become poor themselves. Rather, a wise use of money to the glory of God should be the end. Thus, capitalism was not necessarily Calvin's goal, though it was unavoidable at present and should be exercised with prudence in Calvin's mind. Calvin set out also to order education in the city and how that education would affect the church and worship. He did this to prepare the children for ministry and participation in the civil government. Catechizing took precedence, and in 1545 he wrote a more complete version of the Genevan Catechism. There were two sections of the order of learning. First, a child sent to the Scuola Privata to learn the basics of Greek and Latin and the study of dialectics. Then, in the Scuola Publica, there they learned different elective courses in theology, Hebrew, Greek, poetry, dialectic, rhetoric, physics, and mathematics. Humanistic studies were directed towards ministry opportunities and the study of the Word of God. Ministry came before civil government in this regard. All these sciences and any secular education were pressed out of a mold of Calvin's understanding of man's image being made in God's image. This highlighted the remnant of common grace which Calvin believed God granted humanity in allowing them to exercise basic tenets of God's image in the world. Men were not so totally fallen that they could not think or act. Thus, there were those who were gifted in the arts, could benefit society, do all sorts of things in this manner. He did argue against the use of images in the arts that depicted God for worship. The Swiss reformers, unlike Luther, would not allow visible representations in the humanities to be made to guard against the possible cross over into the worship of the church. God should not be represented in this way at all, otherwise he would become debased by human depiction. Music was allowed to play a part in worship, though Calvin pressed congregational singing. Therefore, biblical prudence was used in administrating the use of the arts in the church. Calvin attempted to create a Christian commonwealth where the church and the state remains separated but linked. Civil government should exercise its lawful duty in upholding order and establishing a responsible humanity. However, Calvin drew clear lines between that which was heavenly in the church and that which was earthly in government. The church and state, though separate entities, were part of the same idea as a Christian commonwealth. Here, everyone had a proper place, including the poor. Each individual should find their sense of worth and be seen as worthy by others no matter their class. Their relationship with Christ, then, in a spiritual sense, removed all boundaries, where on earth such boundaries should be respected, and each individual should fulfill the role as God had so ordained. Calvin's emphasis on his own mission was as preacher of the Word of God. He saw himself as an architect who was in the thrall of reconstructing the church through the use of the Word of God. He structured fundamental articles that all men for all time should adhere, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, and formulated a structure for worship that was simple and glorifying to God according to the expressed Word. In the church, each member was to use their gifts as part of the body, especially the elder and the deacon as representatives of Jesus Christ. Calvin pressed for unity in the body of Christ, not only in Geneva, but across the Reformed world. There could be no true unity except by the truth of the Word. So any who had grievances or disagreements within the Reformed community should meet and talk them out in order to come to a mutual understanding for the sake of the church. Calvin also stressed the need for personal sanctification in the life of the individual believer. This was especially true in his attempt to help individual believers attain full assurance of faith before God, in contrast to the Roman Catholic position. Here we see his abilities in pastoral care as operational among the people and vital for their well-being, as it would be with any elder or should be. Preaching, then, was a pastoral event. And this mindset would have profound influence over the manner in which the sermon was constructed for the good of the people. And follow-up visitation in this manner rounded out the ministry of the Word to the individual. Such a full-orbed pastoral ministry would result in helping these move their eyes away from life, themselves or their circumstances, and back to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Practically, Calvin spent much time dealing with the relationship between providence and Christian faith. Though God may cause his people to go through the fire for a time, and their enemies may prosper, the ultimate good behind all this is seen in the wonderful deliverance God has for his people in the end. It's eschatological. This secret plan is manifested slowly by God's eternal plan in time, and Christians are to bear out the course of it as it unfolds, predestination of men to heaven and hell being among the chief concerns of God and the world. However, there are some who believe that Calvin equated eternal election with reprobation in an unbalanced view, since they believe the Bible places far more weight on election rather than reprobation, though this is theologically inconsistent in biblical logic and the aim of important predestination passages concerning the Council of Peace or Covenant of Redemption. Calvin strove all his life to make this eternal plan encompassing both the predestination of men and of providential events as plain as he could. Thus, his theology remained a theology of transition during his life, in taking the church from the time of ignorance into light. Brethren, I hope that this Reformation Overview series has been a help to you. hearing the names of these various characters in the history of God's redemption in the church, especially during the light of the Reformation, ending with the second generation reformer of Calvin, and looking at all the intricacies that happened in political and social and economic aspects, certainly in theological aspects between the Roman Church and the various countries that were involved in the Reformation, would be a real blessing to your mind and heart in that God is at work. He is working out His will. History is really God's story. It is His story. I pray that until the next time, you would be blessed, and I pray that Reformation Overview was helpful to your soul and would have drawn you closer to Christ, more diligent in His Word, and stand courageous like the men of history before you. Go in peace, and may the God of grace bless you abundantly. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."